I was prepared to open the Word today, this afternoon, from Romans chapter 12, but I want to finish what we left unfinished here this morning from John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We began looking at the discourse of our Lord here concerning His deity. And we considered the significance of this great statement in verse 17 that was occasioned by the healing of this, he's a lame man, obviously, on the Sabbath day. And this brings great objection from the Jews. That's how they're identified in this passage. No doubt Jewish leaders and probably a collection of the regular Pharisees as well. But then Jesus begins to open and enlarge on this beginning in verse 19. And I must confess, I have not looked at this passage so carefully as I did in preparation for this message. There's a very careful and, I think, systematic argument set forth by the Lord here in these verses. Before we get to verse 24, and God willing, we'll see that next Lord's Day, one of the most concise statements in all of Scripture concerning the gospel and the way of salvation. So we want to look more closely here at verses 19 through 23. And what our Lord is doing here is answering, it says, answering whom? Well, he's answering the Jews. In fact, some writers think that the word answer here, as well as in verse 17, suggest that this occurred in a court proceeding, an appearance before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And that's just a guess, but it's an interesting thing to consider. It doesn't necessarily mean that, but it could mean that. Wherever it occurred, in whatever part of Jerusalem it occurred, Jesus answered, it says, and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you. And those are introductory words when the Lord is saying something or is about to say something very weighty and to be taken with special hearing and attention. Of course, every word of His we take that way. But this is a way of getting the attention of His hearers and saying, now listen, listen carefully, verily, truly. It's the word amen. But when it comes at the beginning of a statement, rather than at the end, it's most always translated verily, truly, I say unto you. He says it twice. I think the Gospel of John is the only place in Scripture where we see verily, verily, we repeat it here. I say unto you, he speaks with authority. Not as the scribes, you remember, after the Sermon on the Mount. Everyone was amazed at the authority with which he spoke. He's speaking with that kind of authority here. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Only he who is God in the flesh could speak with this kind of authority. But notice now what he says. And in each of these five verses, we have a distinct facet of Jesus' oneness with the Father. Here in verse 19, we see that the Father in heaven and the Son on earth are one in action. The Son can do nothing of Himself but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now, when Jesus says that there's things that He cannot do, this is not an indication of any weakness on His part. Quite the contrary. It is, in fact, an indication of His strength. The Son can do nothing of Himself but what He seeth the Father do. You know, throughout Scripture, we see at least three things which God cannot do. And that's none of these three are an indication of any weakness in Him. It's rather an indication of His great infinite strength. He cannot lie, and He cannot die, and He cannot deny Himself, the Bible tells us. The fact that He cannot lie is not any deficiency. That's the strength. That's a way of saying He's the truth. He cannot die. Death would be an indication of weakness. Not being able to die is an indication of infinite strength. And He cannot deny Himself. So when Jesus says here the Son can do nothing of Himself, this is an indication of His oneness with the Father. What He does do, and all that He does, is what He sees the Father do, as He goes on to explain, for what things soever He, the Father, doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. In other words, nothing is done by one person of the Trinity that is not done by another person of the Trinity. And this is the mystery of things. And as I said this morning, we're way in over our head here. We're in some deep water. Creation is attributed to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Redemption is attributed to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And yet, in these things, each one plays a particular role in certain contexts. And so, yes, there's marvelous mystery in these things. But what the Son did is what the Father did, or what the Father gave Him to do. Something else I would point out here. The word seeth in verse 19. And we'll see here in verse 20 in just a moment. Showeth and show. These terms demonstrate to us the limitations of language to express the relationship between the divine persons and the communication between the Father and the Son. The Son can do nothing of Himself but what He seeth the Father do. And some writers that I've read after suggest that this is God stooping down to reveal Himself and communicate Himself to us on terms that we are able to grasp and to understand and to relate to. And if God doesn't, shall we say, simplify things for us and stoop down to our level to communicate with us, we would never know anything of Him. So let's rejoice in the way that He speaks and accommodates our weak understanding. In this whole discourse, let me say this not just for verse 19, but for the whole remainder of the chapter. What we have here, in a way, is Christ lifting the veil to some extent so that we might see something of His glory as God. And yet, when He lifts the veil of His glory, we really do not have eyes to take it in. You know, some people, I think J.C. Ryle makes this observation, some people's great longing and wish is that God would explain more to us about the Trinity. Well, here is Jesus explaining more to us about the Trinity, and it's still over our heads. We still don't have eyes to take it in. But let us take in as much as we can and understand what we can and go as far as we can. We ought to avoid careless dogmatism on the one hand and needless hair splitting on the other hand. And there's controversies present and past on some of these very things. I'll just say this, anyone who thinks they have it all figured out is deceiving themselves. The mode of existence of the infinite God and the interpersonal relations of the Father, Son, and Spirit are incomprehensible to us. And we have controversies over those who are saying things like, well, there's more oneness in God than threeness. And then there's the other side that says there's more threeness than oneness and this kind of thing, and fighting back and forth. I think most of that is just a vain controversy. Let us go as far as Scripture bids us to go, but no further. And let us marvel and rejoice in what God has shown us of Himself. Well, verse 19 then. Jesus is one with the Father in action, in what He does, and what the Father does. Verse 20. The Father and the Son are one in knowledge. And I think we could even include here as kind of a corollary, one in love. The Father loveth the Son. And of course, elsewhere we read the Son loves the Father. But the emphasis here seems to be more upon what the Father shows to the Son. The knowledge that the Father reveals to the Son. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth, and He will show Him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. What can you say here? But that the Father and the Son are one in mind, one in will, though distinct persons. The Son as God is equal to the Father. The Son as man in His incarnate state is subject to the Father, inferior to the Father in terms of His manhood. And that's about as far as I dare to go. The Father loveth the Son and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth. There's no knowledge that the Father has that the Son does not have. You say, well, what about His not knowing the day of the resurrection and so on? Well, that must be in terms of His human mind, to which not Everything was revealed. His human mind was finite like yours and mine. Again, in terms of Godhood, he's equal to the Father in knowledge. In terms of manhood, he's inferior to the Father in any number of ways. He will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. And when it speaks of the Father showing him these greater works, it is accomplishing these greater works, doing these greater works through the Son. What works is he talking about here? Well, no doubt at least two of them are mentioned in the next two verses. Raising up the dead and judging men. So let's move on here to verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. There is oneness with oneness of the Son with the Father in raising the dead, quickening the dead, bringing to life the dead. And again, a corollary here is oneness of will, equality of will. He uses that term at the end of the verse, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And so the Father quickening whom he wills and the Son quickening whom he wills are the same individuals and the same actions. So what raising of the dead is in view here? Well, I don't see any reason to limit it to just one aspect or another. So I would include both physical resurrection and spiritual resurrection and final resurrection. We know that here at this stage of our Lord's ministry, if I have the chronology straight, he had not yet raised any dead, but he did do that. In the city of Nain, he would raise the son of a widow right during the funeral procession. I've been to a lot of funeral processions. That would stand out in your mind, in your memory, to be in a funeral procession like that. Then he would raise the daughter of a man named Jairus. And then towards the end of his ministry on this earth, he raised Lazarus here in John chapter 11. This was the Son at work, but it's also the Father at work, as this verse tells us. It's the same works, same quickening each person of the Trinity is involved in. At last, Jesus himself would come forth from the grave. And though that resurrection is most frequently attributed to the Father, sometimes attributed to the Holy Spirit, there's at least some sense in which Jesus said, I take up my life again. I lay it down of myself and I take it up again. And so the resurrection is a Trinitarian action in some respects. Beyond that, surely we should include regeneration here. Spiritual renewal, spiritual quickening, being quickened from spiritual death. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And we might add to that the final resurrection at the last day. All this is the work of the Father as well as the work of the Son. Now, in case a study like this seems to be just theoretical and maybe stretching our minds a little bit for the sake of, or for its own sake, let me be very practical here from verse 21. Can you give life to yourself? Did you give life to yourself physically? No. You had a mother and you had a father. And you had God enabling them to bring you into life and to conceive your life and bring you forth on the day of your birth. Likewise, spiritually speaking, none of us can regenerate our own hearts. We are dependent upon someone else for that. And that someone else is God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot improve ourselves. We cannot give ourselves eternal life. Only the triune God can do that marvelous, great work. And let us rejoice that He does that. And in your case and mine, believer in Christ, that is in fact what He has done. He's given us this life, raised us up, quickened us according to His will. So this should be a humbling statement that the Lord makes here, humbling to us and yet thrilling, and it makes us rejoice. No church can regenerate a person. No priest can regenerate a person. No sacraments can regenerate a person. Only the true and living God can. And we're dependent upon Him for that life. Well, let me hasten on here. In the fourth place, verse 22, the Father and the Son are one in judgment. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now, is this an absolute statement? The Father judgeth no man. I would suggest that this is a relative statement, not telling us that the Father has absolutely nothing to do with judgment whatsoever. That would really be a contradiction of what we just saw in verse 19. What the Son does, the Father does, and what the Father does, the Son does. Verse 22 is a way of making that same point, only with reference to judging rather than other actions in general, as in verse 19. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Just as in verse 19, the Son does nothing independently of the Father, so in verse 22, the Father does nothing independently of the Son. He has committed all judgment to the Son. And in the ultimate sense, and the whole run of this argument here is that what one person does may in some respects be attributed to the other person as well, the Father and the Son, or the Son and the Father. Now we know that according to Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, the final judgment at the last day has been given to Christ. God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. So here's the Father judging, but He's judging through the Son. Whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. And so that would certainly be a parallel to John 5:22 here. But it seems likely that the judgment here isn't just referring to the final assize at the last day, but is referring to God's rule and government in a more general way. And that governing and ruling over all things has been given unto the Son, inasmuch as He is the mediator. And in terms of Psalm 110, the Father says to the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And the Son then is ruling over all things to the glory of God. Again, I hate to keep saying this over and over, but we're in things that are beyond our comprehension. But Jesus' point in all that He says here is that the Father and the Son are in perfect harmony and agreement in all things. They are one in authority, one in rule and government and judgment. Finally, here, verse 23. The Father and the Son are one in honor, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him. This verse is especially interesting because honor here is that which is due to God. The honor of the Father. And Jesus says all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Now, if the honor that is given to God in heaven is given to anyone who is less than God or other than God, then it would be nothing but a dishonor to God. The argument Jesus is making here is absolutely solid and watertight. All men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He doesn't say all men should honor the Son similarly to the way that they honor God in heaven. No, it's the same honor. And for that same honor to be given both to Jesus Christ on earth and God the Father in heaven tells us what? That Jesus is God. He is equal with the Father. He is worthy of equal honor with the Father. And that's true not only of the honor of verse 23, but all the other things that we've seen in these verses. The actions of the Son are not just similar to the actions of the Father. They're the same actions. The knowledge and the will and the power and the resurrecting power and all of these prerogatives that the Son has are not just a mirror of that of the Father. They are the same. And therefore, Jesus makes this repeated assertion here that He is, in fact, God. The Jews understood that, and it made them very angry. As we've already seen there in verse 18 in particular, He said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. And they sought all the more then to kill Him. The inevitable conclusion to which we come in this discourse thus far is simply this. The Son on earth was one with the Father in heaven. One in nature, one in character, one in thought, one in work, one in will, one in action, one in knowledge, one in honor, one in essence. And so you say, I don't think I quite understand it. Nor do I. But this is what Jesus taught. This is what he says. And it's what we must believe. We're really confronted with two great wonders here. Two great mysteries. The first is that of the Trinity, of the oneness of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And then secondly, the marvel and wonder and mystery of the incarnation, that the second person of the Trinity assumed a human nature, body and soul. And though he appears as a man on earth, in the eyes of the Jews in Jerusalem, yet at one and the same time, he is God. God in the flesh. This was a thing that amazed the disciples when they came to understand it. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the same John comes at it again here in his first epistle. And he says, we saw him, we heard him, we walked with him, we touched him. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Well, let us believe what we cannot fully understand. And let us marvel and rejoice in God's dealings with us and the way that he has stooped down to our level and given us a Savior, a mediator who is God and man. And let us entrust our souls to him. Well, we'll let it rest there for now, and God willing, come to this wonderful 24th verse next time. Let's sing a hymn that captures so much of what we've seen here in these messages today. In the blue hymnal number 169,